What does Nathanael respond? How does he respond even without seeing Jesus? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a pretty bold statement about Christ. He hasn't even met him yet. You remember, don't you, Thomas's statement when Lazarus died. Thomas fears that going back into Judea, following Jesus back to the tomb of Lazarus, will mean the death of Jesus. Remember that? And so Thomas says to the others gathered around, he says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." What a statement of faith and trust. That bold dedication, of course, turns to bold skepticism when Jesus is pronounced risen from the dead. Thomas, of course, doesn't believe it at first. It's bold to demand to put your hands in the places where Christ bled. John doesn't tell us too much about the sons of Zebedee, maybe because he is one. You know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that the brothers, the sons of Zebedee, are with or near Peter when they first hear about Jesus, making them some of the first disciples. But John, interestingly enough, doesn't record a rather embarrassing event he has with his mother and his brother. Do you remember this event that some of the other Gospels record? Mama and brother and John go to Jesus, and what do they demand? They demand to sit at his right and left hands in glory. A bold question, certainly. Jesus rebukes them for wanting to rule as if ruling meant the absence of suffering, which seems to be their understanding of how ruling works in the kingdom of God. In light of that, he tells them, the brothers, that they will indeed suffer and die as his disciples. If I was John, I might have left that episode out as well in my gospel. Still, that brings us to Peter, one of the three earliest disciples, who, of course, cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest as they are arresting Jesus, who, even though he hightails it to the empty tomb and is the first of the 12 disciples there, or 11 at that point in time, he denies Jesus three times. In fact, his words of denial are the last words spoken by himself before this episode. The men that John names in this company are bold men. They are at times brash, brandishing speed without wisdom. But they are passionate. And that's the scene, right? A group of strong, bold, passionate, manly men gathered around doing nothing. Which makes Peter's words so true to form. So his last recorded words are words of denial, and here amongst this group of bold men, what are his first words? You can understand it in Somerville. I can certainly understand it in Rome. "I'm going fishing." I like it, because it's what Peter knows. It's what Peter has always done. The nets feel familiar in Peter's hands. The smell of the sea is something that he had known probably since birth. The Peter who chops off ears of people is here reduced to nothing but a fisherman. Again. It's so true, isn't it? We know exactly the feeling. See, many of us, after a long week, take up the rod and the reel for a quiet morning in a secluded lake or pond just to process. Fishing is more than a profession for Peter. It is a quiet act, a quiet act of reflection. After so much suffering, after so much sin, after so much life and adventure with miracles, swords, death, resurrection, all Peter wants to do is to return to that which he knows how to do, fish. Maybe the disciples are all sitting around in silence trying to wrap their heads around everything. No one's saying anything. Maybe they're all just staring into space because As men, this is sometimes what we do. We stare into space. We don't know what to say. And Peter gets tired of it. He gets fed up with it, and he just says, we're going fishing. Luke, in his fifth chapter, actually tells us that the sea that they end up at, the Sea of Tiberias, is actually the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus found Peter and the sons of Zebedee at the beginning of all of this adventure. Indeed, Luke tells us that Peter, James, and John were all partners in a fishing enterprise. You remember the episode, right? They fish all night. They don't catch a single thing. Who do they find on the shore in the morning? Jesus. What does Jesus tell them to do? Cast their nets on the side of the boat. They do it. And then what is he invites them to become not fishers, but fishers of men. So now it's as if all things returned full circle. But where is Christ now? As he was before. Standing on the sea's edge so many years ago, they've seen him at least twice in that locked down room, but he isn't with them now. And so they return to an activity that's not supposed to be that complicated. It's supposed to be comforting. You know, maybe Peter, James, and John were never good fishermen, because after all, every time they're recorded fishing in the Gospels, they don't catch anything. That's a joke. And notice here, right, all Peter wants to do is to go back and do something he knows how to do. But read with me, they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Peter can't control a single thing. And the thing that he's supposed to be able to control, the profession that he's had, probably passed down from his father and his father's father, he can't do. He doesn't have control over. How frustrating it is to be unable to do simple things that you should be able to do, especially when you desire a return to that which is familiar. Perhaps as they fish there, they remember, certainly there's something in the act of fishing all night with nothing to show for it that must bring at least three of them and their minds back to the beginning, where they did stand on that boat together, where they did fish all night together, where in fact they did, again, catch nothing. Little do they know that their memory is about to become reality, but that memory will be transformed. Because things are not the same. Someone stands on the edge of the sea. Let's read in verses 4 through 6. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. I love the scene that John paints, because he tells us in his first chapter that in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He says this in John chapter 8. So let me ask you, if Jesus appears just, as John says, as day was breaking, is it the sunrise which scatters the darkness, or is it the presence of the risen Christ, the light of the world, standing on the shore at the break of dawn? I want us to appreciate the scene and the poetry here. Certainly the sun is rising, okay? I'm not denying that. What I am saying is one of John's favorite images and metaphors for Christ is the light. And here, the simplicity of this scene is amazing. You have the light of the world standing beside a fishing boat on the water in the early morning light. You can imagine that, can't you? Many of us have been in similar places and felt the relative peace of being on the water as the day was breaking. a calm, but probably a frustrating calm, because some of us have never caught fish regularly before. And even though Jesus stands there in that moment, of course, John tells us they didn't know that it was Jesus. Of course, the resurrected Christ has a knack for not being recognized. If you remember, Mary Magdalene had no idea it was Jesus when Jesus was talking to her, until, of course, he spoke her name. Still, I think there's humor here. Jesus addresses a boat full of men, brash men, bold men, passionate men, men who are manly men and fishermen, as children. You know, I think a lot of times we look at Jesus in such a high and mighty way, and he is. So when he speaks like words like children, we think, oh, he's being mighty. Okay, I grant that, but also look at the men he's talking to. He calls them children. What a way to address them. And yet it's true. In the presence of the light of the world, as we are frustrated like little children and children unable to perform simple things, in the presence of him who in his divinity has no age, who never began, who never will end, we are children. The disciples respond to his question interestingly. If you've been fishing all night as a professional fisherman, if you've caught absolutely nothing, and as if this man then appears on the edge of the shore calling you a child, do you have any fish? What would your response be? Probably very similar to theirs. No. No, it's a single word. Their curt response comes at the end of an all-night fishing ordeal. And then, of course, Jesus plays into it a little bit and tells them to cast the net on the right side of the boat, something I'm sure they haven't done before this, right? They've only been fishing on the left side all night long. Oh, you're right, we forgot about the right side. No, of course, they've tried this before, but for some reason, they decide to follow him. Maybe they're so ticked off at this point in time. Maybe they're so brash and bold, you know, hacking people's ears off, denying Jesus, touching his wounds. They're like, okay, we'll put the net on the right side of the boat. And of course, the minute they do, that net is filled with too many fish. It's a miracle. But I want us to appreciate the context of this miracle. It's barely light outside, and Jesus is doing a miracle for seven of his closest friends. And yet the smallest scenes, the most menial of tasks, such as fishing, are not meaningless in the presence of the light of the world. And that, of course, is something we should appreciate from this passage. Peter and his friends return to small things. And yet, even there is Christ. Small things like balancing checkbooks, small things like schoolwork or obeying parents, small things like visiting with grandchildren, and yet Christ is there. Continue with verses 7 through 8. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Okay, so listen, when John feels the weight of all of those fish, something clicks. This is no ordinary man. We've been here before. So he turns to Peter because he knows that it is the Lord. And notice that these two men were the first two men at the empty tomb. As they sought the Lord on the resurrection morning, he was nowhere to be found. But as the two stand there fishing together, it is the Lord who has sought them on an ordinary morning. Simon Peter, of course, says nothing to John in classic Peter form. He says nothing to the rest of the disciples. He stops only for a moment because he recognizes he's pretty much naked, okay? And then he clothes himself quickly, and then, as if forgetting that it's Jesus on the shore, even though he's just clothed himself, he then flings himself into the sea, fully dressed, and swims the 300 feet to shore. Whereas moments before, Peter casts the net into the sea, now he casts himself into the sea. John's having a bit of fun because he uses the same word twice. That kind of hurling motion, that kind of purposeful carelessness by which you cast a line out is the same thing that Peter just hurls himself out of the boat. Of course, John knows Peter, and I think that's why he uses the same word. He knows Peter. He knows Peter very well. Peter hurled himself forward, beat him to the empty tomb. Now he hurls himself to the shore. This is, of course, classic Peter, whose temperament is legendary. But sometimes quickness, though at other times is unwise, at this point in time, quickness is the wisest thing for Peter to do. To demonstrate. And here's one of Peter's most beautiful, truest moments, like the child that he is, like the child that Jesus knows he is. He swims with abandon to his Savior. I do think we're invited to see a comparison between the unordinary resurrection morning and this ordinary morning here. Of course, Peter and John are both there in each instance. Peter flings himself towards the Lord in both stories, on that unordinary morning by foot, on this ordinary morning by water. In both scenes, it is Peter who arrives first, but now his risen Savior awaits him. One of my most favorite moments in any day is when one of my children sees me. You guys know this, right? When a child sees you as a parent or grandparent, for you know, they haven't seen you in a while, they run with that kind of awkward toddle, you know, with the smile on their face, and they fling themselves into your arms. This is what it means to believe in Jesus. There's nothing high and mighty about this. It's to run like a child runs into its mother's or its father's arms. Just to get to them. Peter characteristically in his passion leaves the friends to haul in the enormous catch. Do not miss John's language here, right? Read with me. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish. I'm sure John is thinking as he's writing this. Peter left us. We drug all of those fish to the shore. Thank you, Peter. Let's continue and read verses 9 through 14. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You know the smell, don't you, of charcoal fires? You're invited to smell that now. Jesus has prepared a fire. There's no indication that Jesus has done something spooky here, something miraculous, like Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings or something. He has made a fire. And he's put fish on it. Not the fish, by the way, that he had the disciples catch miraculously. Fish already prepared by him. There's an indication that Jesus himself has gone fishing. And he's laid bread out for them as well. And that's when perhaps Peter notices that he has completely abandoned his friends to drag in the fish. So he goes back and helps them. Of course, 153 fish, that's a beautiful number, just beautiful for the fact that John remembers it. He remembers how many fish there were, what detail. The charcoal fire, John knows. These are small details that he's giving. He's focusing us, friends. He's focusing us on this moment. And yet the net was not torn, says John. And so Jesus simply says, come and have breakfast. It's so true, isn't it? I'm going fishing, Peter says. So understandably, after such an ordeal, after his denial of Christ, and after Christ's resurrection, and here are Jesus' words, come and have breakfast. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus at times says such ordinary, understandable things? It's the only time, friends, that Jesus makes a breakfast offer in all of the Gospels. The only time. That's why this story is so precious to me. I want us to feel the quality of the resurrection in this moment. The resurrection is certainly a world-changing event. And yet it also casts light from Christ on small scenes, such as seven men on a boat fishing, as eight friends gathered around a fire eating breakfast together. It changes those small things and it makes them glow because Christ is there. After a long night of frustrated fishing, after those three life-changing years, Jesus comes near and invites those men to something that he has cooked for them. His character is revealed in his deeds. That's why the disciples don't even need to ask him who he is. They know who he is. They know that miraculous touch. They know that care and attention to detail. They know that love. They know that power, which is manifested not in manly strength, but in small, simple acts of service and mercy and care. While this event, of course, recalls the feeding of the 5,000 and even the Last Supper, this event differs in that it's done with no special significance. We're not talking about a sacrament. We're not talking about 5,000 people seeing a great and enormous deed performed. We're talking about seven friends. This theme is highlighted here. Jesus loves to take care of his friends, to fix a meal for them. Sometimes my picture of the risen Christ is just one of enormous power and strength. You know, after all, he can walk through walls. After all, he does rise up and go somewhere. And all that is true, but here Jesus' actions are intimate, caring, and simple. Jesus with resurrection power walking through walls seems so many times distant from my circumstances where I just need someone to care about breakfast or a cup of coffee. Someone to help me sleep. Someone to help me be patient with my children. Someone to help me stop worrying about money or to simply pray. I need someone to say to me, those small things, those things that you do that are kind of Monday morning things, homework, sports, all those things that don't seem gigantic in the big scheme of things, I see them. I care about them. And I love you as you do them. For I, Jesus says, have done simple things. This, friends, is the Jesus of charcoal fires. The Jesus who stands at the edge of the sea at the break of dawn and addresses us as little children, who, with a fire going, comforts us and prepares us breakfast. Certainly, John's words are meant to support his wish. Remember that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But this last episode nuances things. If Jesus is the risen Christ, he is, as the risen Christ, a cook. Jesus, as the risen Son of God, is, as the risen Son of God, there to comfort his friends after a long and frustrating night in the quietness of a morning by the sea. His resurrection life, offered to us now in the light of his resurrection, brings life and light, brings purpose and redemption to the great moments of our lives, but it also brings purpose, meaning, comfort to those moments that no one else ever sees, that are done in relative quiet, folding clothes for children, day in and day out. Jesus is there too. The small beginnings, the breakfasts of the morning, there the Son of God gives light. John concludes, verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Notice, before he goes into the episode, you know, where he talks to Peter, feed my sheep, and all that kind of mess, he ends the episode here. He ends it. This was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples. Threes are important in the Bible. In Hebrew, the way you emphasize something is you repeat it. And of course, three times repetition is really important, such as holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. See, Jesus has appeared three times to his disciples, twice in a lockdown room and now once by the edge of the sea. We are not only to see the fact that he is alive and see it emphasized three times, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. But you're also to see the character of his resurrection during these three times, and you're to see his character revealed and emphasized. He cares for his scared, doubting disciples. That's why he appears to them. He wants them to believe, such as Thomas, such as me. And he fixes breakfast in the morning. In one sense, we have come full circle to the Sea of Galilee. Maybe the water is calm. Maybe it looks unchanged, undisturbed. But in another sense, we have not come full circle. Jesus appears. And they are not the same men as they once were. It's as if after his disciples have sat in shock for weeks, after they have tried the very thing that's supposed to comfort them the most and can't do it, Jesus simply says to them by the edge of the sea, it's not the same. Everything has changed. But first, come and have breakfast. And so that is what I want to leave you with today. That picture of the risen Christ at the break of dawn on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, with the sea lapping water, the light of the world huddled around the light of a small fire with seven of his closest friends, a fire that he made, eating fish and bread that he prepared. They sit there comforted, for their Lord is there at the end of the night and at the start of the day. It's a simple scene, but it tells us so much. See him today by faith. Love him, for he loves you. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the magnificent scenes of power in the Gospels. Thank you for the resurrection of Christ. Thank you, Father, for these small scenes that reveal to us the character of our Savior. We love you. Help us to live for you, even today. Amen.